Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We are going to begin, or actually we're going to continue in chapter 12 at verse 6 here in Acts and run all the way to 13. 13:12 is I believe what we're going to try to do. For some reason I was thinking 13:5. No, it's 13:12. That's right. All right. Anyways, last week we were introduced to the church in Antioch, and we had the, for the most part, the largest Gentile conversion experience recorded up to this point. There had been a few along the way. We'd had the our eunuch friend from Ethiopia. We had the Samaritans, which aren't as well, or we at least the Samaritan village, and so there's been some Gentile experiences, but this is the actual really kind of large Gentile conversion that we saw, and it was of course in Antioch. There are many more, of course, that happened, and many more up to this day that continue to happen. This is the first one that is officially recorded. Last week we also saw the dark underbelly of the Jewish priest, as well as the Jerusalem church, as they worked alongside Herod Agrippa to remove James, the son of Zebedee, which they ended up killing, and then, of course, throwing Peter into prison to eventually execute him once the festivals are done. We'll talk a little bit more about Peter today. As we run through this, of course, and what he dealt with, and then, of course, start jumping into the first missionary journey that Saul, who will then be named Paul during this time, and Barnabas head off to. Throughout the last chapter, we saw the Holy Spirit move in ways the Jewish people would have never expected, and we'll continue to see the power of the Holy Spirit as we go deeper into Acts. And it's again one of those things. The Holy Spirit moves as it wills and as it wants, and we have no power over the Holy Spirit. It has power over us, but we have no power over when or where or how the Holy Spirit will move. And that's something that this early young new church is learning as they go about their daily lives. And so we're going to start here in chapter 12, verse 6. Peter is rescued here at this point from the grasp of Herod Agrippa, and we get a small misunderstanding with the servant girl named Rhoda. So we learn a little bit about kind of how this small community was meeting and praying for Peter, and how they were trying to intercede for him during this time. If you look back just up one verse, you see the faith of the Jerusalem church as they prayed for Peter's safety and rescue. These are people of great faith, yet with a bit of doubt when they see how they respond to Rhoda. They have not quite grown into their faith. You could look at it that way, or there could be many reasons why they responded the way they respond. But they are people who are trying to grow in their faith of who the Messiah was and is, and and so that's kind of how that seemed to have played out. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second. If you recall, this is the time during the festivals and Passover, which means it's also time they were celebrating the resurrection of the Christ. So just kind of give you a point of reference of where we are here. If we look down into verse 9, sometimes we like to think... I'm going to read this here in a second, but I just wanted to kind of give you a quick intro. Sometimes we like to think we're much more advanced than Peter and his friends were, those early Christians, and would easily know the difference between a vision and real life. And we always have 2,000 years of context. We've been reading this, not you specifically, but we as in a people of believers and non-believers alike have been reading the Bible for the last, not quite 2,000 years because it hasn't been around that quite that long yet, but for many years. And so we have a kind of a different view, and so sometimes we look at this as like, oh, why were they so dumb, or why were they so lacking faith or lacking in trust? And the thing is that most likely most everyone would respond in a very, very similar way. Peter, as he went through this, knew the difference, and he knew right away kind of what, well, eventually he knew what was happening, because at that point, you know, dreams just like they do today feel very real. And of course, you could probably think maybe Peter, because you remember there are four guards surrounding Peter, he probably felt this was very real to him. And eventually realizing that it was not a dream and what was happening was very real. So let's look at, now that I've given some of it away, it's probably one of those things. We probably need to read a lot of this here. So let me start at verse 6 of chapter 12. And we'll work through. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put up your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. It's kind of like what we just talked about here. Think about it. An angel comes to you. You know, is this real or not? That's something to have to ponder. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The Jewish people here, of course, being probably most likely the high priests that he's referring to here, but also to the Jews who had not converted or who had not realized or even wanted to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. So what he's looking at here. He's not looking at the Jewish believers who have changed, or even the, well, God-fearers, of course, aren't Jewish. So anyways, that's what we're looking at. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So in verse 5 and verse 12, we get this early church praying for Peter's safety. I mean, you have to remember, at this point, though, he's starting to lose grip of the Jerusalem church. He is at the same time, still, of course, very well respected, you know, and will be for as far as we know, for all time. But at the same time, we see these people praying for him, hoping that, and having faith in God that he'll be rescued. We knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord, listen to this very carefully here, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place, which is just very curious that he left and went to another place. We'll talk about that. And also see who to report things to. Most likely that being James the Just and the brethren being the other apostles and, of course, disciples. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. We'll read the final part of chapter 13 here in just a second once we run through this a little bit here. So Peter arrives, this is starting at verse 13, and the people of the great faith have a bit of doubt, as there's no possible way to, in their view, that Peter could be there, knowing who the Roman guards were and how competent Roman guards were, and knowing that Roman guards know that they would be killed if a prisoner was set free. They were very, very good at their job. So And the people knew that because they'd lived under this oppression for quite some time. And so they understood what it was that the Roman guards were capable of doing. And so it was very, it'd of course be very much a surprise. So we can see their response here. We get a great view here into the early church. It is not all about them being great heroes and heroines here at this point. They are people just like you and I, fallible people who are still trying to figure out their faith, still trying to figure out who they are and who they are in their faith. And so we have to always kind of give them that mercy and that level of grace whenever we're talking about them, because we have to be able to put ourselves in their shoes and realize they were not perfect saints and certainly had not figured it all out at this point. So they were praying, but it seemed hopeless at the same time, which we cannot blame them for this or even judge them, like I said. Yet they had seen, of course, they had seen some wonderful things. Many of them have probably even had eyewitness accounts of what Jesus had done with his healings, and probably some of the healing that they saw from Peter and some of the other apostles, and had lived like that since the resurrection, which had been some time from them. But there are also people under an oppressive regime who understood how everything kind of worked within society, and so kind of always had that in the back of their mind whenever they were thinking about someone being able to be free from Roman guards. The story of Rhoda adds a bit of truth to this, because it kind of helps it out as not being some sort of legend, like hero legend, because in a hero legend of those time, of the style of writings of that time, would never have mishaps such as this, where a girl would go off and do this and forget, or not forget, but leave the hero at the door and run in, or many times you wouldn't even have the people who would doubt. So it kind of provides a really good amount of reference to this being a historical event that actually happened, because there are mistakes and there are real people involved here and there are misunderstandings, which you typically don't see in a hero story. And if this didn't happen, they would have written it differently, as in that, you know, about how they obviously believed and they were full of hope and faith and they knew this was going to happen and there were no worries whatsoever. And so that's not how this is written. And it's similar to what people would say sometimes shows the historical truth to the women being the first ones to see that the tomb was empty. There's a lot of argument about that. Whenever you think of Mary and Martha, or the Marys running to the tomb and seeing that first, and knowing that women at that time were not looked highly upon as people who could tell the truth very often. Unfortunately, in a true hero's journey or hero's legendary type story, the women would not have been part of that process. And so this really kind of shows that a lot of historical truth to that. The reference that we have to the angel there in verse 15 is very likely a reference to a guardian angel, which is something that they would believe in during that time. But it's most likely not the case here, as guardian angels do not typically take on the voice of the people that they are guarding. So most likely probably what they're referring to to Peter's angel, as in his soul or his spirit after he had died and he had been killed and he had come by one more time to say goodbye before he had left, at least to provide some sort of level of comfort to them. And it's, you could even say that to this day. I know of times, I've heard of stories where someone had passed recently, a close family member, and you had felt their presence even after they had passed. And so it's something that, you know, it's not new to, certainly not new to us in the last couple of centuries, but it's something that's probably always happened at some level, depending on who you are and what you know about a person. So anyways, verse 17, Peter tells his story and he knows he is still in a lot of trouble. There will be people, of course, looking for him, including those guards, who will be very angry that he is gone. And then Herod even more so, but you've got to think these soldiers are literally running and looking for their lives, knowing what Herod would do to them if they were to lose Peter. So he's going to walk off to take off to an undisclosed place, and it's very odd that Luke does not mention where Peter goes. Maybe he didn't know. Maybe no one told him. Or maybe they didn't want to let the Romans know, just in case word got out at this point, so they're just trying to keep it quiet. Some say he went to Rome, but there's little evidence that this is true, but there have been some commentaries written about how he possibly went to Rome after he left. He may not know, Peter wants the people at Rhoda's house to let James the Just, as well as the others, to know. He will leave the others, my understanding, to be the other apostles, and of course some of the other disciples. And it seems that James at this point was already kind of was making his way to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And if you read the book of James, you get a lot of that part of that information. And I would highly encourage you to go and look at that. We've actually done a study on James here in our YouTube Bible Studies channel, so you can kind of get a better feel for who James is. He's probably was less apt to go out and speak to the Gentiles. He wasn't against it, but it seems like Peter, of course, who went out and met with Gentiles, James at this point had it and was allowed a little bit more power. At least that's what it seems. So one way to look at this is that Peter has now left the scene for the most part, not to be gone forever, but he is starting to transition away from his role as leader of the Jerusalem church. So Herod, of course, here we're in verses 18 through 19 and possibly a little bit into 20. Herod looks for Peter, kills the guards, and takes off to the coast of Caesarea, and it seems that he did not ever return. At this time, Peter is still the chief leader of the new church and is vindicated of the evil acts from Herod and the Jewish leaders. And so what we kind of learn from this, you could look at this as the moral of the story, that the true King Jesus also is vindicated as the King of Jews. So he is the King of Jews. And Jesus is shown to outlast the king that was ruling the Jews at the time, who is Herod. So the earthly king leaves in defeat, and Jesus, the Messiah, is, of course, the king who reigns over not only the people of Jerusalem, but the king over all. All right, let's look at the last part of chapter 12, verses 12, I'm sorry, 20 through 25. Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Very random fact with all this going on. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Hard way to go. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. All right. So let's wrap this up. So Herod here is shown to be quite vain, which is not surprising. And then he dies. We're now at the close at the first half of Acts. So we have made it almost halfway through. By the end of the day, we'll be halfway through. And that is just makes for a what I would refer to as a big day. So we are about 12 years into the early church. So Herod Agrippa died around 44 AD. So that kind of gives us a point of context of where we are within the history of the church at this point. The king who is over the Jews is now dead, and the early church continues to grow and thrive, as we can see. The high priest, the Pharisees, and others all try to crush the early church, but it seems they have all failed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything became really great and fun and there's nothing but rainbows and unicorns, but instead what it really meant is that they were able to grow, and they were under the oppressive regime, and they were able to spread the word, the good news, and be able to be part of a large, loving community. Up to this point, we've only really focused on Jerusalem and Judea, that region of Judea, with some forays into Samaria and Antioch. This will begin to change dramatically as we go into the next half of the book. Like I said, this does not mean it will be clear sailing, no pun intended, especially for Paul, but it does mean that the sovereign God is doing what he said he would do, and that is what is happening here. We'll see Paul, along with others, facing many trials and tribulations as we go through this on their journeys to the end of the earth. And at this point, and their geographical viewpoint was probably either southern Ethiopia, which is very possible, as far as to Spain, and then of course other side of India. Josephus provides a whole lot more detail about Herod, how Herod died. But so I would encourage you to look into that. That we don't get a whole lot of information besides, of course, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory and was eaten by worms and died. Apparently, Josephus, the historian Josephus, provides a whole lot more detail on that if you're just super curious about that. I was not at the time I was reading this because I was looking into some other things, but maybe someday will. Herod, what we see here, like to wear silver robes. So silver as in not just silver as in the color silver, like a silver cloth, but silver gleaming, shiny, metallic looking robes. And so it'd make the sun shine off of him to make him look like he was divine. and so though he had he so as we can see, he was very arrogant, and he had a lot of power still over the people. And so I think I remember, if I talk, we talked about this a little bit last week. The people who ran Jerusalem, like the governors or the kings, like Herod, you know, Herod was not officially an imperial king. He was a named king by one of the real kings of Rome, but anyways, or emperors of Rome. But what they would do is, Jerusalem was not the most pleasant place to live. It was relatively nice, but compared to Caesarea, it wasn't great. And so a lot of times the governors and satraps and other leaders and rulers would go down and spend most of their time on the coast, because it was much nicer than in Jerusalem, and then they'd make their way back and forth, depending on what was going on in Jerusalem or Judea. So anyways, what we hear from these are people from Tyre and Sidon, is that though he had left Jerusalem, there were still people in the region who relied on him for food, to provide food to them. And somehow they had upset Herod. We don't get a whole lot of information about why he's upset with them. I imagine if we looked into some of the historical documents around that time, it's probably pretty well documented. So now they were trying to appease him. These people are trying to appease him. And a couple of things we see here is, when you see in verse 22, they kept on crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. So they're looking at him as a god, and some people say they were just kind of, what's a good word, sucking up to them, sucking, okay, and wanting to just to please Herod as much as possible so that he would be friendly to them and give them food. And that's probably very true what was happening then, or others may have really thought that he was somebody worth worshiping. Very possible there as well. Anyways, that's where we are with that. As we see here in the last couple of verses, the word of God grew and multiplied is a reference to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where people are commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. So you can kind of see a little bit of a parallel there. They're not making babies as in baby Christians. Well, I guess if you looked at Antioch, and some people say that's what that means, little Christ, but I don't think that's what that's going here. I think the parallel is more closely is to be fruitful in your ministry and to multiply your ministry. The word of God here is doing its work, sometimes quietly and sometimes with quite a bit of drama. Either way, the word is progressing through the nations, and that's what we're seeing here as Barnabas and Saul begin one of their multiple journeys. And so we're about to jump into the first missionary journey and just kind of really get a quick introduction into that today, as we start walking through this. So we'll go through the first 12 verses here of chapter 13. So we have wrapped up chapter 12. We're about to see what Barnabas and Saul are up to as they're sent out from Antioch. We're beginning the triple journey that would take Paul across Turkey and Greece, and then back again, and then one more time, and eventually get him to Rome. It is sometimes hoped that journeys or times of spreading the gospel is times of peace and joy. And in some cases they are. There is a lot of peace. There is a lot of joy in what happens in these sort of journeys, like what Saul is going on here. But we see in the following verses that there are a lot of bumps in the road. There are people who push back. There are people who rebel. There are people who try to kill him. There's evil standing in the way, evil people and evil spirits and just evil sin of what is going on during then. Let's look at chapter 13. It will do the first three verses and go from there. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So as we can see, there are multiple teachers and leaders there in Antioch. We talked a lot about Antioch, or a little bit about Antioch earlier on, but this is where we get a little bit more of an introduction into Antioch. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, so it sounds like there are good times going on, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So sent they, as in Saul and Barnabas, were sent away. So we're in Antioch, like I said, at this point. Saul and Barnabas face some opposition as they head out and begin ministering to the Gentiles. Antioch is quickly becoming the next main center of the Christian faith, second to Jerusalem, and which is kind of a really big deal because of the of what Antioch is and what a wonderful metropolis that Antioch is. Just some of the people that are mentioned here early on in chapter 13. Some have said that Simeon, called Niger, was the Simon of Cyrene that that we know of, who carried Jesus' cross. But Luke does not state that here, and it's really hard to kind of connect the two. But that has been some connections that have been made in the past. Some have said that Lucius is Luke, the one who is writing this book. That is improvable and improbable, but there are some who have looked at that as well. Lucius, just kind of give you an example, was a very common name in the Roman world. He very most likely could have been one of the men of Cyrene, who with the men of Cyprus in chapter 11, verse 20, remember that here. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus." Probably could be that guy, or first coming from that point. Manaen is Greek for the Hebrew Menahem. I know you wanted to know that, which means comforter, which is good to know. Remember, Barnabas is encourager, so now we have a comforter as well. He was a foster brother of Herod Antipas, who was the youngest son of Herod the Great. And he ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD comes actually before 39, here or there. A foster brother, for those of you who are wondering and haven't already looked it up, was someone who is not a prince but grew up with the prince at the same age, kind of a little buddy that would grow up along with the prince there in the royal court. Josephus makes a reference to a Manaen who is most likely the grandfather of this Manaen. There's a couple of them here. They like to name each other after each other. Who was an Essene who told Herod the Great that he would rise to royal estate. So someone who kind of prophesied to Herod the Great. Manaen here was a Christian leader while Herod Antipas was the one who killed John the Baptist and was part of the trial of Jesus. So there's a little bit of history with our friend Manaen. As we go into verse 2, as Saul, Barnabas, and the others were doing their work, it seems the Holy Spirit came to this group to call out Saul and Barnabas to continue the work they were to do. It almost feels like they were in Antioch and were going to stay there for maybe a little bit of time or longer than they had thought, and would continue to fast and pray and kind of work and serve the people, work with and serve the people there in Antioch. But obviously the Holy Spirit has different plans, which we like to see which we do see happen quite regularly. The worshiping and fasting gives us a good glimpse into the life of these two and the people of the early church. It's kind of a way of preparation. What we would call today overseas missionaries, based on how they would be sent out and however this works. They seem to also be the two of the most gifted leaders of the church at that time, based on the references that we get to them. Throughout many believers' lives, we will all be called to do work by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will call us out to do work that we have not expected to do or never thought we'd be called to do. But God will do that, and it's something that we always have to be prepared for. And it seems that Barnabas and Saul were prepared for this. We don't get any sort of inside their head type thinking or thoughts related to, oh, wow, the Holy Spirit's here. Wow, we really don't want to go. Oh, that's not a good idea. I was really kind of hoping we could hang out in Antioch for a while. We don't get any of that. Maybe they were hoping for that. We don't know. But anyways, they are obedient to the Holy Spirit as they work through this. As we will see, and as we have probably, many of you have probably witnessed, the Holy Spirit will take us to places that are uncomfortable and make us second guess what we were doing. But at the same time, the gospel needs to go everywhere. And so that's something we always want to keep in mind, no matter how awkward or uncomfortable it becomes with what God has called us to do. So in verse 3, after some additional fasting and prayer, the leaders of the church of Antioch laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas. This was not to give them any additional authority. As you remember in the past, there was some authority handed over with the laying of hands. This is not what this is, or spiritual gifts for that matter. But instead to let them know that they are in this together. They are a community together, much like when we send missionaries out. We lay our hands on them. Of course, that does not give them any special power or authority, but it lets them know that we are all delegates of the church, all together as one. So the entire church of Antioch sent them out like a church would send out its missionaries today, and they will report back to the church in chapter 14, which we'll most likely get to next week once we wrap up chapter 13. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 12, and we'll wrap up for today. It may feel like this is a quick one, and it is. And that's okay. All right. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper, John Mark. We saw him earlier on down in verse 25. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. I'm not sure, are we getting a Hebrew version here? But anyways, it means son in Hebrew. Anyways, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, same guy as Bar-Jesus, for so his nickname is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, here we go, first time, big day, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Thank you, Paul. Stepping up, doing his thing, calling out the evil. I like it. Anyway, so verses 4 and 5. So Saul and Barnabas are rushed away after their commission by the Antioch church. An exciting time for the Gentile side of the church. Absolutely, good time. They were going to first give the message to the Jewish community and then to the Gentiles, which was very typical. And if you read Paul's epistles, we can call him Paul from now on, Paul's epistles, you'll see that many times he went to the synagogues first. And I'll explain more about that here in a second. Why he does that? Anyways, there are probably already a few Christian missionaries where they had gone. Went based on the location of Cyprus that they were heading to, but there's still a lot of work that had to be done because it seems like coming out of Antioch and of course coming out of Jerusalem, there was a lot of traveling that happened, and the Antioch being one of the places where a lot of people passed through, and if it was truly a growing, healthy church, which it seemed to be, people were going through hearing the word and then continuing on, and imagine some of them had already headed towards Cyprus, which would not have been abnormal to make a trip between Antioch and Cyprus. So they headed for Cyprus, which we know Barnabas is from Cyprus, and so they go via the port of Antioch known as Seleucia Pyria, which is 5 miles north of the Orontes River, because everyone wants to know that. And so that's where that was. And if you want to go back, I think it was 2 weeks ago we brought up the Orontes River. And so I would go back and look at that. or Google it. So Cyprus at this time was even ancient for that time. It goes far back as 1800 BC. If you go to Genesis 10:4, you'll see a reference to Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A-H, and that is actually a reference towards Cyprus. It was known for the amount of copper that was there in Cyprus, and that was actually found in that area, and I believe that's what copper in Cyprus they translate. In historical times, it is mainly filled with Greeks and Phoenicians. Rome took it over around 57 BC, and it's changed status of independence to not having independence over multiple times, always with some level of Roman control for several decades. You probably even say several generations. So anyways, Cyprus the island, just a little bit of quick geographical and historical facts. So John Mark in verse 5 joins Barnabas and Saul. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. We'll learn a little bit more about him later. He was with them from Jerusalem to Antioch. The mission to Cyprus was he was there as their attendant, which many believe to be an eyewitness, to be able to go back and report the work that Barnabas and Paul were doing. He was also someone they believe to be the an eyewitness to the passion narrative, so to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So he's someone who could tell that story because he was there and he saw it. And so he shared that, of course, with Paul and Barnabas. Not quite Paul yet, but anyways, he shared it with them and then, of course, was with them as they went. On the island of Cyprus was a town called Salamis, which is on the east side of the island. So they started on the east side, and it was an administrative hub of the island. So probably a relatively large commercial city with a lot of Jewish people, most likely dating back to Ptolemy, Ptolemy with a P. It was typical practice, like I said, for the two to go to the synagogues, first to tell the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, similar to what Paul would say in Romans 1:16, the Jew first and then the Greek, or the Jew first and then the Gentile, or the Greek, the Jew first and then the non-Jew. So depending on your translation, you'll see what that is. But Paul never lost interest in presenting the gospel to anyone. Jews, Gentiles, whoever. But even though he refers to himself as the apostle of the to the Gentiles, he was still obviously someone who would tell the good news to Jews as well. And just because he titled himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, he would never say, well, you're a Jew, so I can't tell you about this good thing that I know about, but this Gentile right next to you, I will tell. So it was one of those things to keep in mind. It seems to be a Saul strategy to reach the God-fearing Gentiles. We've talked about them before. These are the Gentiles who pretty much practice everything Jewish, the prayers, the rituals, the traditions, but can't be Jews because they're not circumcised. So they're God-fearers who would, of course, practice the Jewish customs. They were in the synagogue. And then Paul, Saul, would know that that they would probably be really good conduits to the rest of the Gentile community. Even after the Jerusalem agreement that we see in Galatians 1:9, Saul continues to continue to go to the synagogues. Even though Peter and the other apostles were focused on the Jews, Paul would continue to go and meet in the synagogues. Verses 6 through 12, we get a bit of a kerfuffle with a powerful magician, or at least powerful, probably not magically powerful, but a lot of influence in Paphos. But it seems to work itself out in the end, based on what we see here, at least for Paul and Barnabas. It does. The other guy ends up being blind, but I think that's temporary, how that was. So that, yeah. Anyways, we'll talk about that here in a second. So Saul and Barnabas are on the East Coast. They're now heading to the west. So they're going across the island. They've left Salamis and now they're in Paphos. Paphos is the seat of the provincial government, which is on the southwest coast of Cyprus. This was actually a new Paphos. Old Paphos was about 7 miles southeast of the new version, and it was a Phoenician settlement. Both were very cultic type towns, were famous for the goddess Paphian, a god of Syrian origin. You may have also heard her name as Aphrodite. That's what the Greeks called her. So it was a town that if they were following Aphrodite, it was probably quite a big deal. And I imagine it was hard for them to work in with that sort of goddess running around. While they're there, they get a meeting with the proconsul and surprise, and a surprise meeting, one they were not expecting, with the local magician Bar Jesus, who, like I said, had some sort of influence or something over the proconsul, or at least maybe they're buddies and grew up together. Either way, the proconsul wanted to meet these the two missionaries so they could share their story, as he seemed to be interested in their story. He had heard about the impact, most likely, of what they were doing in I don't want to say Salamis. I know that's not right. Salamis. He heard about that, how they've been impacting the entire island. You have to imagine, as they went from east to west, they were probably preaching and teaching along the way. So he'd heard about this, and he heard good things, and he wanted to know what they had to say. And one thing we have to keep in mind here is that he could have gone the other way, because remember, there are a lot of Jews there in Cyprus, and he could have just gone along with them, the people who did not like, the Jews who did not like that Paul and Barnabas were there in Cyprus. He could have followed them. He could have felt threatened, but he believed in a fair conversation. So this guy seemed to be pretty fair. We never really get his a whole lot more information about him, but it does provide us with some detail. I know that some of the historians from that time have written a significant amount about Sergius Paulus, but we don't get, all we know is he's a man of intelligence, and we probably say a man of who is fair, and so someone who they would probably not have been too afraid to speak to. Anyways, he's someone who's going to give them a fair hearing. So the magician, as we can see here, was a bit put off by these two missionaries, fearing that if the proconsul decides to go with them and follow their faith, he would lose his status in the court, so he kind of causes some problems. We've seen an angry magician before, back in chapter 8, and we'll see another one again in chapter 19. I can hardly wait to get there to see one more magician who's not happy with the good news being spread around. So what we're saying here is that Paul and Barnabas have entered enemy territory, a land of skeptics, a land of sorcery, and a land of cults. It sounds very similar to somewhere we may possibly live, and not friendly ground for the good news. Again, it's something that we probably have all dealt with at some point. Not necessarily sorcery, but skeptics, absolutely, and a place that's not friendly to the good news, that is true as well. So much like Peter confronted the magician back in chapter 8, Simon Magus, if you remember that, in Samaria, Paul confronts Bar-Jesus. The magician seemed to be a renegade Jew, kind of based on his Jewish name. He would have not have been a member of the magician priesthood, and yes, there was such a thing. He was called a false prophet, in that he has falsely claimed to be someone who had the ability to receive divine revelation, but he actually had not told anyone any sort of prophecy, so he had not said something that had not come true. It's just that he claimed to be someone he was not. The use of the word Elymas there in verse 8 is a Semitic word with very similar meaning to magos or magician, kind of the magus that we saw there with our Sumerian friend up in chapter 8. Anyways, it's interpreted as Bar-Jesus here at this point. In verses 9 through 11, here's the first time Saul is referred to as Paul, which is his Roman name. Like I said, this is the first time it happens. In Acts, Paul, formerly known as Saul, rebukes this rebellious Jewish magician for trying to keep the proconsul from hearing the message. So all of you are probably just wondering, why did he change his name from Saul to Paul? What's wrong with Saul? My best friend's name is Saul, and I just find that to be offensive. Well, there's a reason. So Saul is Hebrew. It was the name of the first king of Israel. So a little bit of history. I know all of you guys knew that, but it is something to look into. They were actually Saul and Saul, Saul the king and Saul the Saul, were actually from the same tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul, we'll just start saying that, is very aware of this connection. It makes reference to it in other writings, as we'll see it happen here in coming up in chapter 13, this chapter in verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. We'll talk about more of that next week. Saul, the non-Jewish world was Saulus and did not translate well. It actually meant someone who was effeminate. And so I imagine it was someone who walked or behaved in an effeminate way is probably a better way to say it. And I imagine that's not the best way to introduce yourself when you go into a Greek, Gentile slash non-Jewish context. Many Jews during that time would change their name to Greeks, or at least would have a Greek version of their name while they went working in the Greek world or the Gentile world. And this proved to be beneficial to them. It wasn't like they were lying or hiding or anything. It's just the way the world worked. Possibly he could have already had the name Paul as a Roman citizen, so of course that could have been his Greek name. Or he maybe just changed it because Paul and Saul are a lot alike. I don't go with that, but there are some people who would say that. Either way, I think the way we can look at here is that he's trying not to draw attention to himself in the Gentile world by not having a Hebrew name and by having a Greek name, and that way allows everyone to not focus on why is this Hebrew here talking to us, instead to allow them to focus on the word of God. So back to what Paul does here. Paul can see into the heart of this man. He knows he is a man of deceit and is someone who's opposed to the good news. By his opposition to the truth, he shows he is a son of the devil and not of Jesus or a follower of Jesus, which is what his name suggests. So son of the devil, he is the son of the devil and not a son of God. So bar being son in Hebrew. Divine judgment, which leads to a temporary blindness for the magician. It's believed that Paul remembered what blindness did to him. It led him to see the light. And maybe he was hoping that this bar Jesus guy, if he was blinded for a while and he was, and I like to look at this here, and immediately amidst darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand, and seeking the, maybe, you know, was it a true full blindness, and he was just, now he's seeking the truth. I like to look at it that way. Either way, hopefully he did find the truth and find out who God was and who the Messiah is. Verse 12. As we can imagine, the proconsul was very impressed with what he just saw, this power, and he believed, and probably more impressed with the blindness, and less on the theological content at this point. I mean, he was probably like, oh, wow, this guy just caused this guy to be blind, and that's for real. He heard the good news, but he was probably, just based on how this is written and how you see some of these other responses we get from leaders, Gentile leaders, he is probably more impressed with the actions that he saw, and less on the act of what he heard. So what does believe mean according to Luke? Some would say it is the first stage in the process of conversion. At least this is how Luke is using it here. The second step is turning to the Lord. And the third is the settled Christian life, having a settled Christian life. And that could be how Luke is using that here. But this seems to be too similar to what happened when Jesus was on earth, where in Mark 1, the people in Capernaum were impressed by not only the teaching of Jesus, but also the healing power. So maybe Luke is helping kind of throw that in here as well to help be a reminder of Jesus and how he taught when he was here on earth. So what we can see from all this is that God will put us in positions where there is opposition, but through our faith and prayer and trusting God, we can do the work we are called to do. Paul and Barnabas here are going to have to remember this, not only here, but multiple times throughout their journey, that God is with them, that they must trust in God, they have faith in God and pray to God. And that is all they have, is faith and trust in God. If you really kind of look at the end of the day, and if you know the stories of Paul and what he dealt with, there were points where all he had literally was faith and trust in God. Everything else had been taken or destroyed, or you know, he was shipwrecked and all these other things that he dealt with. So that's all he had. And so that's something that I would encourage you to reflect upon related to our faith and our trust in God, and what are we trusting in, and what do we have our faith in? Is it in God or is it in many other things? And so we're seeing here as they deal with one of their first pushback times, or one of their first oppositions, time of opposition, that they went forward and told the truth and confronted this opposition in a way that hopefully this person eventually became someone who would follow Christ. So next week we'll finish up, it's longer than I thought, chapter 13. It may jump into the first part of chapter 14, but we for sure will get through chapter 13 next week. And then go on from there. And remember, it's a time to celebrate. It's a big day because we are halfway through Acts. Big day for everyone. All right. Have a good day. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.